You would go ahead and turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you should be able to find that on page 1763. Last time together, we did look at the first 12 chapters of chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. And there we saw, you remember, our Lord attend a marriage feast. And at that feast, we saw Him gently, yet firmly and lovingly correct His mother's priorities, expectations, and impatience. And then by the performance of His first sign, we saw our Lord reveal Himself to be sovereign over nature and to be the Lord of the new creation who blesses His people with the abundance of new wine, spiritual joy, you remember, in Him. From that, our main point from last time was simply that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the new creation. And now this morning we come to verses 13 to 22, and we'll see Jesus Christ, our Lord, come suddenly with great zeal to His temple to begin His work of purging and purifying His Father's house. And in so doing, we'll see Him expose and drive out the leprosy of sin and worldliness that had been plaguing it. And then we'll see Him prophesy concerning the resurrection of His body, His bodily, not merely His spiritual, but His bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the body of Christ, the true temple of the living God. And from this, beloved, our main point for this morning is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the temple and the temple of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the temple and the temple of the Lord. And so with that, let's hear God's word. To get the context, we'll start in chapter 2, verse 1, catching the wedding from last week, and then we'll read through verse 22, where we'll stop at this morning. So hear now God's holy and infallible living word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Amen to the reading of Jesus' word. May he be pleased to bless it, and especially the preaching of it, to our hearts this morning. So as we just heard, we begin with verse 13, where we're told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And beloved, just a quick applicatory note to make of this is to notice Jesus' commitment to observing the divine ordinances, to observing the appointed times of worship, even in the midst of much corruption in the visible church. And so we see here, just in this very opening verse, Christ's commitment to the worship of God, to obeying his Father. And so, beloved, ought you to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Even when things aren't looking good in the church, even when the church is in a very non-ideal situation, you're still to go. You're still to go at the appointed times, which for us is every Lord's Day. Still to go and offer worship and praise to your Father in heaven, who is worthy of all praise. And so, beloved, take that note from this opening verse that your Savior was committed above all things, even in non-ideal times, to giving praise on the appointed day and time to his Father in heaven. In verse 14, we're told that when our Lord got to Jerusalem to praise his Father, when he got to Jerusalem and came into the temple complex, he saw those selling animals of various sorts and changing money. It's helpful for us to know what this setup was all about. Essentially, what you had is all kinds of Jews. Remember, not all the Jews were living in the land, and especially not in Jerusalem at this point in time. So you'd have had many worshipers making pilgrim journeys to come to Jerusalem. They weren't always able to haul their animals with them that they would need to offer at the temple. And so you had all these people set up, right? So you can kind of think it's like when you go into the theme park, they don't let you bring anything in so that you got to buy the $7 water from them inside the park. That's essentially what's going on here. You have these people taking advantage of these worshipers, and we know that they're taking advantage based on how Christ responds, but they're taking advantage, selling these animals, likely at a high profit, because they've got these people trapped. They're exchanging money because, again, you couldn't use the foreign money that was seen as idolatrous, so there had to be acceptable temple currency offered for the temple tax. And so, again, they're doing all of these things for dishonest gain to make unjust profit off the people of God. And of course, they would have tried to probably hide this behind the guise of serving the people of God. We're just serving them. They can't haul their animals from so far away. We can't let them offer a piece of gold with Caesar's face on it for the tax. We're just helping them to be holy. We're just serving them. But again, Christ, who knows the hearts, proves by his actions that these church leaders were taking advantage of the people of God, stirring up a worldly spirit in the temple, all for the sake of dishonest gain, for the sake of business, doing business, for the sake of simple business, worldly profit in the church of Jesus Christ. And again, for had this been some innocent service, our Lord wouldn't have responded, acted how he did. Verse 15, where we see, in righteous anger, he makes a whip of cords. Makes a whip of cords, drives out violence, holy violence, drives out these corrupt leaders and money changers, pours out all of their money, and flips over their tables. And upon doing this, commands those merchants. He's not either speaking gently when he's doing this. He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And we read what he said at the second temple cleansing as well, Matthew 21:13. There he said, it is written, my house shall be called, what? A house of prayer. A house of prayer do not make, he says, but you have made it a den of thieves. The house of God, the temple, was supposed to be a place where the nations would flock to come to know the true and living God and to worship him according to his word. And they turned it into a business venture. They made it a den of thieves, a house for dishonest gain. They had turned the temple of God, the house of the Father, into Vanity Fair. And upon witnessing all of this, Jesus just going in and causing a holy ruckus, his disciples remembered in that moment that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Remember, we've been singing through Psalm 69. We've said David's facing opposition. And in the place where this quotation is from, we've seen that he was being alienated because of his zeal. His consuming fire and passion for the holiness of God and the purity of his worship. And so, beloved, in verses 13 to 17, what we see in these first four verses is the initial filling. Remember, we've said to look at Old Testament prophecy often. It's not best to talk of an Old Testament prophecy as having multiple fulfillments. We believe there's one sense of Scripture. Okay? And so it's best to look at an Old Testament prophecy like an empty glass of water when it's given. And then it's filled over time, moving towards the one fulfillment. And so what we see here is the initial filling of the prophecy that we've looked at together in the evenings in the past in Malachi 3. 1 and 3. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that's what we see. Jesus Christ, the Word, God in the flesh, the Lord of the temple, coming to his temple, you see, to cleanse it, to purify it of that leprosy of sin and worldliness and covetousness which had been plaguing it. We see one greater than Phineas. We remember Phineas, Numbers 25, seeing the sinful adultery happening right in the middle of the church. And he picks up a spear. Boom. That's what that moment looked forward to this one. In holy zeal, Jesus Christ not putting up with it. Zealous for the holiness of his Father's house, beloved. And we see here, as has been well noted by others, and we should take mind of this, how much God cares about the holiness of his house and the purity of his worship. You don't see Jesus act like this any other time. Any other time. Only the holiness of his Father's house, the purity of his worship, causes him to make a whip of cords and drive people and flip tables. Zealous, zealous your God is for the holiness of his people and the purity of his worship. But sadly, beloved, sadly, the Lord comes to his temple. There's these prophecies, right? The people should have known. They knew he was coming. He told them he was coming. And they should have known that when he comes, we're going to be sinning and we need to repent. But what do they do? Is that what they do? No. They don't repent. They respond with contempt. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Which on the face of it is somewhat absurd and ridiculous, because he had just given them a sign. And we know that this is the second sign in John's gospel, because we were told last week or last time, right, that the turning water into wine was the first sign. And in our brief passage next Lord's Day, we'll see that he had done signs. If you look down in verse 23, when they saw the signs, it's the only other one listed. So this is the second sign in John's gospel. He had just given them a sign. We see the same thing in John 6 after he feeds the 5,000. They sit there and ask for another sign. So he had just given them a sign, but also in essence here, they're asking, by what authority? Who are you to walk up in here and do what you just did? Is essentially what they're asking him. Again, with contempt in their hearts, hardening their hearts. And so, beloved, another note we should take, you should take. The danger and the misery of hardening your heart when you are confronted with your own sin. The misery and the danger, beloved, of not repenting when you're confronted with your sin. Now, beloved, it may not always be obvious to you, and it's not necessarily the case that every time a brother or sister confronts you in sin, that therefore you are in sin. There are times to challenge, or at least ask questions. But from this, you should learn that whenever it's made abundantly clear to you, and here it was, whenever it's made abundantly clear to you that you're in sin, either through the preaching of the word or a brother and sister or sister in Christ coming to you, whenever it's clear, beloved, do not harden your heart. Do not respond with contempt, but receive it. Admit it. Confess it. Beg forgiveness and endeavor after new righteousness. Beloved, the Christian life is really that simple. We don't need to trip. We don't need to trip when we're confronted as Christians in our sin. The debt's already been paid. It's already been paid. You're not going to hell for your sins. The debt's been paid. And yes, there could still be consequences that come depending on the sin. But all you must do, beloved, is just repent. And the fundamental issue will be solved. You have ready forgiveness from your Father in heaven. If you had a brother or sister that's coming to you and confronting you in sin, they're the kind that's going to be ready to forgive you. Like that. And so when you're confronted in sin, and it's clear to you, beloved, repent. Repent. Acknowledge it and repent. But again, they did not. They did not. But in response to their hardening and their challenge, we see our Lord, rather than just straight out telling them, I'm that guy, I'm the Lord, I'm the messenger of the covenant coming to my temple, that's who I am. He gives them an imperative. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now it's important to note that we're to take this as what we could call a permissive or ironic imperative. A permissive or ironic command. Why must we take it that way? Well, Jesus isn't commanding sin, okay? Essentially here, destroy this temple is them murdering him. And they're going to do that. He's not commanding sin. It's a permission and it's ironic. Just like we're familiar with this, right? We believe that God has determined all things. He's the determinative author, even of sin. But he's not the effective author. He makes no man sin. He does not sin, though he's determined men will sin. It's an authoritative permission, you see. But there's also an irony here. And we see this in the prophets. You see it in Isaiah 8, 9, and 10. But Amos 4, 4 and 5. Listen to the Lord speaking to his people in a similar kind of way. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. In essence, there in Amos, the Lord is saying, go ahead and sin, you lovers of sin. You unrepentant lovers of sin, go ahead. Learn your lessons the hard way, since you are stubborn of heart and stiff of neck. It's like a parent, right? The kid keeps coming into the oven. The mom's begging the child, stay back from the oven. The child just continues to come to the oven. And the parent may eventually say, go ahead. Touch it. See what happens to you. And everyone, even the kid, knows that that's not an actual command to touch the oven. The kid could not touch the oven and say to the cops, Mom told me to do it. No, we all know. It's a warning. It's an ironic command. Go ahead, you stubborn little child. Learn your lesson the hard way if that's how you must take it. And that's essentially what the Lord of the temple is telling his children here. Go ahead. Destroy this temple and see how that works out for you. Verse 20, the Jews, as we'll see elsewhere in John, plagued with the blinding earthly mindedness of the unregenerate mind, once more totally miss what Christ is talking about. We'll see this again in John 6. Totally miss what he's saying. They think he's talking when he says, destroy this temple. They think he's talking about the physical building right there in Jerusalem. Totally blind. And they can't get it. And so they say with this contempt in their heart. And we'll see when we talk about this briefly in Sunday school. I mean, the temple had been under construction, the whole complex and everything, had been under restoration for some 46 years up to this point. So they say, you little old man, carpenter from Nazareth, you are going to destroy this that's taken some 46 years just to restore up to this point? And you're going to raise it up in 3 days. You can hear it in their voices, the scoffing and the mocking. But John makes clear the joke. The joke is on them. The joke is on them. Verse 21, Jesus was not speaking about the literal temple standing in Jerusalem, speaking about the temple of his body. Just so we know, just so we're clear, what the tabernacle and the temple were. It's where God manifested his presence on earth. It's where he came to dwell, literally, amongst his people. And we've seen in John, the tabernacle and now the temple, these looked forward to the everlasting, permanent dwelling place of God amongst his people in the body of Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. The temple of his body. The body in which the fullness of the Godhead and all its glory and attributes dwelt, as we'll see. And so here, beloved, he's talking. He's talking, and we see that he was talking. When he said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's talking about his bodily resurrection. No mere spiritual resurrection. No mere mystical resurrection. No mere literary take encouragement from this that you'll be lifted up in your hard trials resurrection. No physical, bodily, historical resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ after 3 days after being murdered by his own people. And note here, beloved, the sovereignty of the Son in his own resurrection. We're told elsewhere in the Scriptures, you look at Romans 8, places like that, that the Father raised the Son, that the Spirit raised the Son. But the Son wasn't merely passive. God, one with Father and Spirit, sovereignty, absolute over his life, as we'll see him reiterate in John chapter 10. He laid down his life for you and he took it up again. And that's what he says, destroy this temple in 3 days. That's a pure claim to utter an absolute divinity. I will raise it up again. What man you know talks like that? None. None. Hear the voice of Jesus Christ, that he don't talk like any other man, because he's not. Who says that? You ain't never heard somebody talk like that before, I can guarantee it. I will raise it up. And we're told that after he had risen from the dead, literally risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures in the word which Jesus had said to them. What the scriptures said, no appeal to any particular passage here. All that the scriptures have said, this is like a Luke 24 moment, all that they've said about Jesus and his resurrection, and his being the temple, the true temple of the living God, they remembered it. And just a final note here of application before we move on. Of encouragement, beloved, is that sometimes we see and should learn and take courage from this passage. Sometimes it takes significant time for a word sown to take root in a heart and bear fruit. Sometimes it takes a significant amount of time. And why should you be encouraged by that? Well, you should be encouraged in all of your sowing that none of it is in vain. None of it is in vain. When you sow the word in your own heart, you speak, as we'll hear tonight, when you speak to your own heart, you preach truth to it, you read God's word, you sow the seed in your own heart, you don't never sow in vain. When you sow amongst your children, when you sow in family worship, when you sow in the body, when you sow in the world, when a pastor sows, when an elder sows, when a deacon sows, whoever sows does not sow in vain. It will take root if it's going to take root in God's perfect timing. And you can be sure of that. You can be sure of that. Even if it's 3 years later, that seed you sowed may then be watered and take root and bear fruit. And so, beloved, you should be encouraged to sow not only in hope, but in much patience. In much patience. You don't have to freak out. You don't have to rush things. Just sow. Just sow in hope and patience and trust the Lord of the garden of the hearts to water and give growth in His perfect time. And so, beloved, we've just seen Jesus Christ, our Lord, come suddenly, with great zeal and temple, or in great zeal to His temple, to begin His work of purifying His Father's house. We've seen Him expose the leprosy of sin and drive out the worldliness which was plaguing His Father's house. We've seen Him prophesy concerning the resurrection of His body, the true and everlasting temple of the living God. And so from this, again, our main point for this morning from our text, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the temple and the temple of the Lord. And we see that point proven, confirmed elsewhere, that He is the Lord of the temple. Again, we've already seen in Malachi 3. And I encourage you, if you want an in-depth proof of that point, go back and listen to the sermon, find it on our page, and go back and listen to that. And you'll see there that that messenger of the covenant, that angel of the covenant that was to come suddenly to the temple is equated in Malachi 3 with the Lord. It's one and the same. The messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, is the angel of the Lord. And we well know that's abundantly clear and proven that that is Christ pre-incarnate, before He came and took flesh. And thus looking forward, He's the messenger of the covenant now in the flesh, that He would come to His temple. So He is the Lord of the temple. And then He's also the temple of the Lord. We've already kind of alluded to Colossians 2:9. In Him, Paul says, in Jesus Christ, all, not most, not almost all, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Revelation 21:22, John speaking about the fullness of the new creation says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb are its temple. And so we see, beloved, the scriptures elsewhere prove and impress the point that Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of the temple, but is Himself the temple of the Lord, the presence of God manifested in the one through whom people come into the saving presence of God. And I'd like us to apply our main point now by first making use of Christ's zealous concern for His worship, His church, and His holiness. First, concerning the purity and the reverence of worship, beloved. We've already seen in John, and we know that Jesus is a gentle and lowly shepherd. But He's also zealous He's also capable of being filled with all holy, righteous anger towards all impurity and corruption of sin and worldliness in his house. And so, beloved, this passage certainly can and ought be applied outside, if you will. Certainly this passage is a dangerous sword against, for instance, the marketplace type corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church and their selling of indulgences, essentially selling of forgiveness of sins and their consequences, turning the house of the Father into a den of thieves, a marketplace. Certainly a sword, this passage is, against the megachurch entertainment, worldly entertainment. Some of you may have seen recently, it was crazy, one of these Super Bowl services that one of these churches had, and the pastor's like coming down on a hot wire like it's a WWE event or something. Crazy. And then these liberal churches, these morality changers, exchanging the glory and law of God for the glory, worship, and law of man, hanging LGBTQ flags, flying them proud outside of their churches. Certainly, this passage is a sword against all of those corruptions. But beloved, it's going to be more profitable for your own soul this morning to consider your own heart. To consider your own heart in this regard. Remembering what 1 Corinthians 3:16, the question that Paul asks. Do you not know that you? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so, beloved, you should ask yourself this morning, when you come to worship, okay, when you come in here, yes, at all times, you're the temple of God. Absolutely. But when you come in here, into worship, you are lifted up by the Spirit of God into heavenly places. This is the temple in a unique and special sense. The public worship, the assembly of the saints coming to be led on the Lord's day by Jesus Christ, the Lord of the temple, in his body, which is the temple. And so, beloved, when you come to worship, you need to ask yourself, are you doing business in your own heart? Are you doing worldly business in your own heart while you sit in the temple of God? Is your heart and your mind set on the things of this world as you sit here now, rather than on the things above? Beloved, is your body here while your heart is far away meditating on your own business, your own work, your own worldly lusts and gains? Beloved, is your heart a marketplace, a house of merchandise, as you sit in the Father's house? And beloved, if so, then this word comes to you to take these things away. He's gentle and lowly, but if that's the case, he says, take those things away. Cast your lusts and your worldly business out of his Father's house and do it now. Do not make, he's zealous, beloved. He's zealous. Do not make his Father's house a house of merchandise. It's good for us to hear this. He loves you. He loves us. I've told some people this story recently. It's crazy. I got into it one time as a teenager with my grandma. I'll try and make this short. Very disrespectful I was. My mom took me to my grandparents' house for reconciliation. I was still getting cocky with my grandma. My grandpa stands up and tells me, dead look in the eye, don't talk to my wife like that. It was the first time in my life I'd ever heard him not refer to grandma as grandma. And that was good for me. It's good for you to hear Christ say, don't turn my father's house into a house of merchandise. He loves you, but he loves his father. Don't do it. Don't do it. So, beloved, if you are, if you have, if you do, and likely we're all going to at some point in time, but the point again is don't do it and repent. Seek the ready forgiveness that Christ, the one who's told you not to do it, has won for you. Do not respond with the contempt. Repent. Seek the ready forgiveness of the one who died for those sins, who's nailed them to the cross before you even committed them. Run to Jesus Christ. Flee to him and turn your heart to the things of the Lord in the Father's house. But with that warning, beloved, you should also take comfort and encouragement from our passage, seeing not only Christ's hatred of impurity and sin and worldliness in his Father's house, but also simultaneously his love and his zeal for you. His love and his zeal for you. His anger, beloved, towards those who were leading the people of God astray. Talking to a brother this week, and he said that this passage has been a servant to him in his heart and his history. Understanding this, that those beloved of the Lord who have been led astray, Christ is angry. You may burn, beloved, with righteous anger at those brothers and sisters you see in Christ getting led astray into all worldliness and sin by whatever church they're attending. And what an encouragement to know that how much more is Christ burn with holy zeal and anger for their souls and against such church leaders that lead them astray, or that have led you astray, that have abused you. If you've ever been spiritually abused, truly, he is more angry. He is zealous for you. He's angry, beloved, when you're led astray, when you're abused, and he will bring justice for you, whether it be in this life or the next. And so, beloved, you can take comfort. Again, though you have a gentle and lowly Savior, this man, this God-man, is a warrior, and he's zealous for his bride. So whether you've had mistreatment, injustice, he is zealous for you, and he will come to your aid, and he's actively working against it. And beloved, you should take comfort in that. That even in this moment of the most righteous anger that Jesus Christ expresses, you still see his heart and his zeal for you. He cares for you, beloved, more than you care for yourself. And again, he works on your behalf. Third, how can we imitate the Lord of the temple here? Well, as one commentator put it, obviously ministers, elders, are not to treat the people of God like this with a physical whip. That's not the right imitation. But the elders have been given, as one put it, the whip of the word. The whip of the word. And so, beloved, elders ought not fear bringing the word to bear with truth and boldness, trusting that Christ will use it to drive sin out of the hearts of his Father's house, out of the hearts of his people, to drive wolves, hypocrites, true hypocrites that pose danger to the church, those who would poison the people of God, to use the whip of the word to drive them, lest they bring more harm to the church. So elders must be willing to use the whip of the word. They must be willing to use also the keys of the kingdom. Formal discipline, the whip of formal discipline if needed, for the honor of the Father, for the peace and purity of His church, just as we see our Lord doing here. And then all of you, beloved, you're all to seek to imitate in righteousness this kind of hatred of sin in your own heart, in the church, in the world. This kind of hatred of sin and zeal, this kind of love for the bride of Christ, this kind of zeal for the holiness of the Father's house. And then lastly, you're to be angry and do not sin. That's what you see Christ doing in this passage. Be angry, His Father said to Him, and do not sin. And He did not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the cause of your anger, lest the devil gain a foothold. And so, beloved, from this we see sin must be addressed in our midst if we're going to maintain the peace and purity of the church. There's no maintaining the peace and purity of the church sweeping sin under the rug, sweeping problems under the rug, sweeping concerns under the rug. We address these things, lest the devil gain a foothold. So be angry, beloved, and do not sin. In all of this as manifold manifestations, beloved, all of this searching of your own heart, all of this finding comfort and encouragement, all of this imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ as manifestations of your thankfulness for what He did for you, what you're reminded of in this passage, that He allowed the God, the one true God of heaven and earth, came to this earth and allowed His body to be destroyed, to be defiled by these murderers. Why? Love for the bride. Love for you. The body was destroyed that you may not be. Do you get that? Jesus Christ was destroyed so that you won't have to be. That's the fuel, beloved, of doing all these other things. That Jesus Christ was destroyed so you don't have to be. He's the temple, beloved. And so may your faith be strengthened this morning in being reminded again that your God and Savior is the Lord of the temple and the temple of the Lord. And if you don't know Him, if you've never come to God through the door, through the gate, the temple, Jesus Christ, because that's the only way to the Father. That's the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. If you've never come, then you need to know that this episode in history that happened some 2,000 years ago, He's coming again. That glass is not yet full of that Malachi prophecy. He's coming. And when He comes the next time, it's not going to be to pour over tables, changing money, driving out oxen and sheep. He's going to command His holy angels, take these, those people who would not repent, take them away and cast them into outer darkness for everlasting destruction. That's going to be the command that's issued. And so if you hear His word this morning, then harden not your heart like those Jews did in that day, on that day. But come. You hear that? He says, come. And know that this day will be as an everlasting torment to you if you don't come. It will be a worm in your mind forever. if you don't come. You've been warned that he's coming again. And you've been told that he invites you to come. That his body has been raised up and that he has won forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And all you must do is come into the temple of God through Jesus Christ today. And you may have your sins forgiven. If you'd but embrace and receive him, and you would dwell in the Father's house from this day forevermore. Let's pray that you'd soften your own heart to this end this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, for this